All right, y'all about ready? I would love to be a part of every discussion in this room. It's just so fun looking around and seeing all the intense conversation that's going on. Does anybody have anything that they want to share that came out of the discussion time that you think would be very powerful for the rest of the group to hear? Anything that was an aha moment for anyone that would be helpful to share, or any burning question? Yes. Tell me your name again. I'm sorry.
Tony.
Tony.
I want to just, it actually occurred to me while you were speaking, and I shared it with our table, that there within the last week I read an article about these people with leprosy, where they had walked around with their hands and their feet, and they were mutilating themselves without knowing it because they weren't aware of their pain. Mm. And some medical technology came out where they put on these gadgets on their hands and feet and made them aware of the pain, so they were able to stop mutilating themselves.
Wow.
But it added at the end that some of them liked to play sports, and they would take them off, and they would start playing sports because they couldn't play it with those things on, and then they would injure themselves again because they weren't aware of the pain.
Wow.
And I thought it was such a clear thing of what you were talking about
Ooh,
the awareness.
Excellent. There's a book by Dr. Paul Brand, who died just within the last couple of years, but is an awesome guy who worked with leprosy for many years. And he was one of the people who really came to illuminate the dysfunction of leprosy. And the book, the original title is The Gift of Pain. I think there's another title for the book now, but if you want to read a story that is very powerful and inspirational and helps you see that pain is a gift. In a medical school, working in the emergency room, one of the things that was a huge no-no was to give pain medicine to someone with abdominal pain that came in the emergency room, because it was so important to know the level of pain and to be able to localize it to find out if it was acute appendicitis or a gallbladder attack or some other problem. That pain is a gift. It's not one that we ask for, but it's one that we receive to help us reach out for help, to put our finger on the thing that hurts. And of course, as a counselor, sometimes you're in the position of being like the doctor who's pressing on the on the person's tummy or working with the joint that's been injured and actually making the pain worse, in order to identify the source of the pain. And we have to be willing to deal with that. Anybody else? Okay. Well, how does noon sound? We've got our food here. Does noon sound like a good time to eat? Is that good for you guys? We'll be here till 3:30. There's a lot we want to pack in. Again, encourage you, if you think of any questions that you have, to write them down. I'll be picking those up at lunchtime, so that if there's some particular thing that you feel like you want us to be sure and try to cover today, if you'll write that down, it'll help us to kind of find our way through the rest of the time. Okay, we talked about bonding as the foundational task of relationship, And Jesus' words of the Beatitudes really are we're going to use them as sort of a framework or a scaffolding, or like those couplets in the DNA strand. They're going to infuse everything that we do in our times as we meet. I am so committed to the power and the depth of these words because I believe that even the fact that they're recorded as the first spoken words of Jesus in the Gospels, as he opens his mouth, on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek," that he's sort of setting the cornerstone for his teaching. And then I think the Beatitudes are kind of like the cornerstone of his teaching, in that if we look at them in a relational way, they will open up huge vistas for us. Jesus says that the great command is to love God with your whole heart, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we look at everything Jesus says from that relational perspective. How does it relate to loving God and loving other people? And when we look at the Beatitudes relationally, they just open up a huge understanding and a wealth of information that I think you'll really appreciate. The Greek word that we translate blessed is makarios. It's a word that that has to do with enlarging or stretching. In fact, the root of it, mak, is sort of the opposite of the root micro, which means very small. So something that's macroscopic is bigger. You can see it with your naked eye. So that part of blessedness is a process of being enlarged. And we're, this whole model is based on the idea that God is enlarging our capacity for love. He is growing us up in all of our experiences. Yes. A different color, yes. It's M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. And again, it means blessed. Blessed is a word that we don't use very much in usual language. We use the word term blessed, which is spelled the same way, but if we've been blessed with a beautiful day or blessed with a beautiful wife or blessed with healthy children, being blessed is something that we just have imparted or gifted to us. But being blessed is something very different. Are there any other words that we use to think about this concept of blessedness? There are a couple of translations of the Bible that use a different word. Anybody know what that is? Some translations use the word happy, spiritually blessed, prosperous. The idea of blessedness is an idea of happiness or of deep and abiding peace. The Greek word makarios is very similar in meaning to the Hebrew word shalom, which we generally translate peace. But shalom is a sense of everything fitting. It's a sense of being at rest, a sense of being calm. When people come to me for help, if I ask them, what's the most important thing to you? Very often they'll say, I just want to be happy. I just want to have peace. And very often, that's what people need. That's their deepest need, is to have a sense of calm, a sense of peace, and a sense of happiness. And so as you interact with people, you want to know, what does God say about the path to peace? What does He say will lead to happiness? What does He say will enlarge our capacity for joy, peace, love, goodness, kindness, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit? What is that? And I'm proposing that the Beatitudes are that path, okay? So after we get past bonding, when a child has a successful bond, when a child has connected deeply with the mom, feels a sense of safety and security. In fact, psychologists sometimes talk about the bond providing a secure base. It's like the child has a place to stand in the world, a place where the world makes sense, where if I reach out, something good is going to happen to me. It's a great thing for a child to feel that sense of confidence about the world. If it's solid and secure, the child begins to learn and grow and stretch out and do other things like pulling up, crawling, walking, talking. And very soon they transition from infancy to toddlerhood. So at about 18 months or so, a healthy child is transitioning from the bonding stage to a stage that we often call separation. And what happens is that the child begins to explore, begins to try new things. The child will put things in his or her mouth, some things that shouldn't go there. Here in Houston, we have roaches, and our little boys would find a dead roach or, you know, sometimes a live one. And the kid begins doing things that the mom is not necessarily joyful about. In the first stage of development, the parent and the child do a lot of mirroring, where the mom's emotional response mirrors the emotional state of the child. So the child is happy, mom is happy, and just has the beaming countenance that reflects her child's joy. If the child is sad, upset, frustrated, hurt, hungry, the mother mirrors that emotional expression in her own face. Oh, poor baby. And she will do a lot of that mirroring, so the child begins to know his or her own feelings in the process of mirroring. In counseling, we do a lot of that mirroring in the first stage, where we mirror the response, the emotional response of the client, like I was talking about the woman who's depressed. But at a certain point, the child, the toddler, begins to do things that mother can't mirror. The child may be having a great time crawling under the cabinet eating Ajax, or you know, or doing, you know, climbing up on something that's dangerous, or hitting the little sibling with a toy, or you know, the mom comes in the room and the child may be gleefully engaged, and the mom, instead of joining the child in that, says no and intervenes to put an end to that child's activity because it's unsafe. Maybe the kid's putting the bobby pin in the socket, or you know, all kinds of things. My sister, when her oldest son was a toddler, there were several times when she came into his room and he was smearing poop on the walls, okay? Finger painting. She did not joyfully join in. Hey, fun, you know? No, she's like, no! It was a, you know, huge mess. But when the child enters into that toddlerhood stage, he learns that the world is not his or her oyster, that there are boundaries. And so the child learns to say a word that you hear a lot at that stage, the word no. And he hears it first from those big people who set limits on his behavior, but he or she, if they're healthy, learn to say it themselves. And the child begins to take responsibility for setting boundaries. So you hear the word no a lot from the terrible twos, from toddlers. What's another word you hear a lot? Mine. The child learns that there are certain things that are not under my control, but there are certain other things that I can control, and brother, I am going to control them. You know, if it's my pacifier or my toy, it's mine, and I'm not going to give it up to anybody if I don't have to. And so a healthy child is learning about separation, learning about boundaries, learning about limits, and in a sense, learning about the gap that we've referred to, the gap between what is and what ought to be. And it's a terrible grief to a child to realize that this mom that has been perfectly gratifying and loving and always been there for me is suddenly not there for me the way that I thought that she would be. It's a, you know, it causes what Jesus would call mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As good as a thing bonding is, separation is also good, or releasing, letting go of my need for others. In bonding, the child learns that he can't do it alone. In separation, he learns that no one else will do it for me. There are certain things that I can't make happen just by force of will. So if the child is saying, I want a cookie, and mom says, no, you can't have a cookie. We're going to have supper. But I want one. And there's a part of all of us that wants to have absolute power and freedom. In a real sense, it's a reflection of the Spirit of God within us. We are made for eternity. We are made to take dominion. But in a fallen world, we have limitations that we have to deal with. We cannot have everything we want. And in that gap between what I want and what I have, what I feel ought to be and what is, I feel grief. And two-year-olds are famous for what? Temper tantrums. They feel their grief and they feel it acutely. I remember once when my wife, when our oldest was young, my wife went to the store and she just left to go to the store for a quick trip. And my son came in and says, where's mommy? He said, she went to the store. And he was like, she went without me? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, but I want to go. And it was like the world had come to an end because mom had left without giving him the option of going with her to the store. It was just like, I was like, wow. Because, it was like a catastrophic occurrence. And he was just like devastated and he wailed because mom had left him at home when she went to the store. And it's significant for all of us that we have to go through those moments where the world does not cooperate, where people do not fit into our plans, where God himself does not intervene in the way that we think that he should. I honestly believe that a healthy mother allows for separation. A healthy mother leaves her child at times so that there is a sense that the child can stand alone. The task of toddlerhood is being able to get your legs under you. to be able to stand and walk on your own and not be carried everywhere. And for that to happen, a mom has to step back from a child. She has to step back and give the child a manageable space where the child can walk and reconnect. But she gradually makes that space bigger. I believe that spiritually, this is a very powerful part of our spiritual development, that when we first come into the kingdom, God is often there for us in a very sweet and powerful way. And you've led people into the kingdom who just like every moment they're like calling you and they're like, you'll never believe what God did. You know, I prayed about this and this happened, you know, and God gave me this chance to share my faith. And, you know, just like everything is just like God is right there. I opened my Bible, you won't believe what I read. And it's very cool, but then something happens. There's a turn in the course. And it's if we think of maturity as a progression up a path to the mountaintop, it's a steep path. And so we don't go directly from the bottom to the top. Instead, we go this way for a little bit, and then if those of you who like Colorado like I do, you know when you're going up the mountains, you go in one direction, and then what happens? You do a switchback, and you go in the other direction, and then you do another switchback, so that as you go to the top, there are switchbacks. You go in a different direction, and sometimes, relationally, when this happens, it feels all wrong. And that's what a child is experiencing when bonding. Everything's going my way, and then suddenly everything turns around, and it's absolutely not going my way. And it's traumatic. It's difficult. In counseling, the beginning phase of counseling is a bonding thing, and then we have to step back a little bit. I mentioned how in our spiritual life, when we're in that bonding phase, it feels really great, and we would like to stay there. God often, when a relationship first starts out, there's a honeymoon phase, like in marriage. But inevitably, it goes away. Why does it go away? Well, part of it is just the reality of the world, but part of it is because God wants us to learn how to reconnect having gone through some maturation, that what we experience in bonding, as powerful as it is, has to be renegotiated, and that even in a relationship with God, He takes a step back from us so that we can learn to stand on our own two feet. I grew up in a church where I can't remember how many times I heard the phrase, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And I believed that if I didn't feel close to God, it was because I had done something wrong or I was being bad or, you know, whatever. I don't believe that anymore. And I fear for the people that you meet with, if you believe that they're feeling far from God or God not answering their prayers is a result of their personal sin. I think that was the mistake that Job's friends made and the mistake that some of us make in thinking that if somebody feels far from God, it's because they're not moving in the right direction. They haven't done the right thing. Whereas what I'm saying is in this important stage of separation, a healthy parent steps back. A healthy parent lets the child go through the tantrum and doesn't intervene. Job had to go through the bowl of his suffering until it was completely cleaned out before God showed up. Got to the point where it says the words of Job are ended. It was all cleaned out. He had said everything there was to say. That's when God showed up. And a healthy parent will wait until the tantrum is over to intervene and call the child near. The beatitude we're looking at here says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word comfort means to call near. So that once the tantrum is over, then the mother can say, come here, sweetie. Do you know why mommy wouldn't give you a cookie?
Yes.
You know, sometimes once the grief is gone, then there's an opening for understanding. But if we rush in too soon, then somebody's going to get hurt. Have you ever tried to stop a child in the middle of a tantrum? I have. It wasn't pretty, you know. They don't, you know, they're not ready to connect, and it just makes it worse most of the time. And sometimes what happens in a counseling situation is that we need to be still and let the grief flow. We need to let it come out and actually allow it to deepen. It's during this phase of development that the child learns something that psychologically we call self-soothing. In bonding, the mother provides soothing. In separation, the child learns self-soothing. What does that mean? That means I learn how to take responsibility for my own emotional state and to bring myself back to a place of calm. So that when a child becomes very anxious or frustrated or upset early on in the life cycle, the mother will intervene quickly. The child whimpers in those first few days, and the mom is right there to provide comfort. The child cries out in hunger. The mom provides nursing or the bottle and brings the child back to a place of calm. The kid wakes up at night afraid. Mom comes in and provides comfort. But at some point, the mother has to resist the urge to be the source of comfort. She has to wait and let the child get anxious, fearful, angry, upset, and wait until the child brings him or herself back to a place of calm. And then there can be a reconnection. There can be an intervention. This is huge when it comes to people who are caring people. It's very hard not to want to rush in and make it better, not to want to go over and put your arms around someone who is clearly in a deep place of grief. But if you do that, you're actually putting them back into a familiar and comfortable stage of development, but keeping them from moving forward into the direction that God has for them. And all of these things, as we go through this, you're going to have some chance to process it, but so much of it will be listening to the Holy Spirit and learning how to discern when to speak, when to be silent, when to reach out, and when to hold back. And it'll get easier as you go on, but I think if you'll chew on this paradigm or this relational development, you'll get better at knowing when a person is crying out and they need your empathic response, when they need your empathy, and when they're entering into deep grief and they need you to be still and steady and calm for them. The companion beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to talk later about the motives of the counselor. And there's some good motives and there are some mixed motives, some not so great motives. If we have not gone through a process of submitting our motives to God and allowing Him to purify us, then we are going to move in counseling situations in ways that will not serve the purpose of God. We have to be pure in heart. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a German theologian, said, to be pure in heart is to will one thing. Okay, what is the one thing that we will or we want or we desire in our interactions with other people? I submit that the one thing is to want God to show up. That our job is, we're like I said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That our one goal is for God to show up. It's not for me to say something brilliant, although sometimes I wish to do that. It's not for me to make it all better for this person, although I've stepped into that space. It's not for me to, be the perfect example of godliness. It's to create an opportunity for an encounter with God. And ultimately, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. What we know about research about counseling, the number one variable for change has to do with the person who's coming, not you. You have to remember that it's their transformation, their life is theirs. It's mine. And if you try to take responsibility for their transformation or their life with God, you are going to be trespassing, and it'll be like trying to, grab onto a tantruming two-year-old or gratifying a two-year-old by giving them a candy bar when they need to wait for supper. You don't want to do that. You've got to be willing to hold steady, to be pure in heart. What's the promise to the pure in heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay, you want to see God show up? Don't be God. Don't try to play God. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to make it better too quickly. Be willing to wait. Waiting on God is a skill that everyone must learn. We're going to go back over these skills and these transitions and apply them more deeply to counseling after lunch. But I just want to lay the groundwork now. Let's take now a few minutes before lunch, and if there are any comments or questions we need to field from the group, and then we'll give you a few minutes to share at your tables, and then we'll break for lunch. Any comment or question about the second stage of separation or releasing that you'd like to comment on or ask? Oh, by the way, if separation does not go well, if a mother is too invested in keeping the child connected emotionally, then she will unconsciously and sometimes consciously work against separation. She will be over-gratifying of the child. She'll be overprotective of the child. She won't give the child chances to stand alone or to be alone. She'll be anxious whenever she leaves the child, and the child will pick up on that anxiety and may move back into a dysfunctional pattern of clinging, so that whenever the child feels a threat in relationship, she will cling to someone that he or she will cling to someone that gives that sense of security, that makes me feel like I'm okay. And that child will go back into a sort of a dysfunctional bonding where they feel like they can't make it alone. They've always got to have somebody to focus that on for a sense of security and comfort. This happens often with a parent who is always warning the child about the dangers of the world. You're going to put somebody's eye out, or you're going to don't go play with those kids, you'll get hurt, or the world is not seen as a safe place, and so the child tends to stay close to the mom or the dad and has difficulty being able to launch out and explore and take responsibility for their surroundings and for their own emotional well-being. Yes, who has, is there oh, you got it, good. And then we'll go back over here.
Okay.
Oh, we've got two of them. Go ahead over here, and then we'll go.
One,
we'll come
two,
back
three.
To you in a minute.
My question was not being a mother. I'm sure I didn't have that first bonding. But is there a difference, because on the first child, so much emphasis is put on it, as with the second child and a third child are on and on. You understand what I mean?
Yeah. There's a natural tendency in families to focus a huge amount of emotional investment in the first child. And partly just by nature of the fact that there's only limited amount of energy as subsequent children come, there's less emotional energy. Plus the fact that once the parent has been through some of these stages, they know what's normal, they feel less anxious, so they're less emotionally focused on that child. That's why firstborn children tend to be much more aggressive in terms of productivity, tend to be strong leaders. They have a lot of emotional investment that's gone into them from early on, and that will affect the way that they relate to the world. And sometimes, if you're dealing with an only child, they may struggle with feeling like the world should revolve around them because so much of the energy in the home was around them. Again, it's important to help people tell their stories so they understand, okay, oh, this is why I struggle with needing to be the center of attention or being in charge or being a follower. And the more people understand, the more they can allow grace for themselves, not to stay stuck, but to engage the difficult process of transformation, every valley being brought up and every mountain and hill made low. It's not that we're saying, oh, yeah, well, this is why you're down here because of this experience, you can just be comfortable staying there. No. This is why you have control issues and you can just stay there. No. This understanding helps us to realize, okay, this is why I need to submit to death to self. This is why I need to submit to the work of God in my life. Because left to my own devices, I'll be a control freak, or I'll be passive, or I'll be fearful. That's why understanding helps, is because it allows us then to submit to the work of the Spirit. Yes, ma'am.
Hello. I work in.
What's
a,
your name?
Carol.
Carol.
I'm
thanks.
A school nurse, and I work
awesome.
In the school district. But seeing this one stage here, the releasing, I'm on a fifth, sixth grade campus, and I see a lot of parents that don't release, and they come and rescue the child. They bring their homework. They bring their lunch if it's forgotten. Mm. And the children don't learn. They're enabled. They don't go through that pain of the suffering, their consequences. And I see those children more in the clinic because they don't learn. They haven't been able to go through that pain, the self-soothing. They don't go the step Great. Higher, learn the responsibility. And it's really interesting because you see those children maybe failing yeah. again and again and leaning on the parent, you know, to do
Good
the
example.
Soothing as opposed to the self-soothing and growing and progressing. And it's really hard for the parent to let go to see their child suffer that little bit. But it's really important that they do
yes.
so that they can progress and grow.
Beautiful, beautiful example. Yeah. If you're going to learn this particular skill of being still and not rescuing and not stepping in, you've got to see it as something that will facilitate the good of that person. Because it's not going to feel good to you to not jump in there and try to fix it for them. It's going to feel bad. You're going to feel like you're being mean. Like we were when our first child it was real colicky and would cry at night. I would feel so bad if I didn't go in and pick him up. But our first two children were like 15 months apart. And so we finally, out of desperation, had to figure out a way to not rescue. And he eventually learned to soothe himself and be able to get back to sleep. So that we actually started getting a little bit of sleep before the second one came along. But it feels bad not to rush in when you're a caring person. And in our culture here in the Woodlands, there's a tremendous amount of focus on parenting in a way that really probably sets up a lot of kids to feel a lack of personal responsibility, because parents do feel like they've got to do everything to set their child up for success. And ironically, by doing so, they rob the child of that confidence and competence that will ultimately give them success when they're out in the world. The child can be successful as long as mom or dad are there to, you know, bring their homework assignment or whatever, but then we're really not doing them a favor when they go out in the world. Same thing is true in the counseling office. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Would you grab the mic from her? Oh, Catherine, yes.
Oh, yes.
Sorry.
Can y'all hear me okay? Yeah, I was just wondering if you or anyone else here had encountered the dysfunctional family situation whereby the mother is in a domestic violence situation that actually, with her dealing with the grief and the pain and the loneliness and the fear, actually sabotages the child's success and... without realizing it, I'm
yeah.
sure, just so she's not alone in that situation.
Right. Anytime a mother is in a situation where she does not have her own sense of calm and peace in her life, she will often need to stay emotionally connected to her children in order to feel good about herself. And so if she doesn't have a sense of calm about herself, then she's easily hooked into being connected to her children, because they're the source of her sense of peace. In an ideal situation, the mother has the support of her partner to stay calm in the face of the child saying, "I hate you, you're a mean mother." You know, and she can keep herself calm because she feels confident enough in who she is that she doesn't have to please the child and, you know, reassure herself that I'm really a good person. And so there's a great sense of need for her to be in a situation where she's got emotional support, so she's not looking to the child for that. That's one of the things for those of us who are in caring role, if we're trying to get our sense of well-being from the people we're serving, we're setting ourselves up and them for a bond that is dysfunctional or sick. There's a clinging, because we need to be needed. And that's why we need our hearts to be purified, so that we don't need that. What we need is for God to show up. I don't need to be brilliant. I don't need to be the Savior. I got one, and He's yours too. You may be looking to me to be that person. Ironically, when we talk about bonding, I said that you are that person. You are Jesus with skin on, but there comes a turn in the road, like our switchback, when you have to give up that job. And they're like, but you're the doctor, you're the counselor, you're the, you know, and you got to go, oh, I can't pick that up. Okay, why don't we, it's noon now. I would, are y'all good to like visit for, to share for 5 or, well, I guess you could share over lunch, couldn't you? Would that work? Yeah, let's do that. Let's go ahead and have a prayer for our meal. You can, there are meals over here. I guess there are different, I think there are some different kinds of sandwiches, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, there's food over there and drink. So you can make your way over there and get your food. Come back to your table and just share a little bit about what you're seeing in this stage of development. Those of you, especially if you have a personal experience with yourself or someone in your family where there was a rupture or a difficulty in that separation stage. Some families do not allow the child to assert their will or their strength. So in some families, although it's healthy for a child at this age to say no and to be able to assert themselves, in some families you get slapped if you express yourself. Or if you try to express grief, some parents will say, you hush your crying or I'll give you something to cry about. And grief is radically aborted. It's not safe to say, you know, I don't like you, you know, because some parents are insecure enough or volatile enough that they don't allow the child to have a temper tantrum. They don't allow the child to express negative feelings. And if that's the case, this task of development is aborted. It's not facilitated, and the person goes through life having a difficult time standing up to authority, have a difficult time articulating opposition to the flow or standing up against peer pressure. Many of the things that we need to be healthy and godly people in the world are short-circuited if we have parents who don't let us go through this difficult stage. There's a reason they call it the terrible twos, because it's not the most fun time. And in counseling with people, this is not the most fun part of it, but it is so important. And we'll dig in a little deeper after lunch. Any other comment or question before we have our prayer? I am so glad y'all are here. I cannot tell you how honored I feel that you've given your time. I really want to make this something that enriches your experience. So please be praying for me and for the rest of us as we go through this process. God will grow us up through this if we allow him. So let's pray for our food, and then you can go help yourself. God, we want to be fed by you. We want to be hungry for you. God, you say if we search for you with our whole heart, we will be found by you. And we want to be like that baby that cries out, and if we don't get what we need, we cry louder, we cry longer, we seek you with our whole heart. We're hungry for you, God. We want to taste and see that you're good. We want to become like you in every way that we could be ministers of reconciliation. We could be purveyors of the blessing of your great and glorious grace expressed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this food. Thank you for those who have provided it for us. We ask your blessing on Pat and Ginger and the others that have worked so hard to make this a day of enjoyment for us. Bless us as we eat and as we share at our tables. Enrich our conversation and infuse it with life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.